mistakes, God does not need forgiven. And so, but one of the thoughts that they had in that devotion was that maybe you need to forgive God. And so as I at that point, I thought, wow, this is really bad theology. But there's that going around out there in the world as far as truth, people not identifying themselves with the truth, and they come up with their own truth. Because if you believe that God needs to be forgiven, that, number one, it suggests that God sins based on your perception how God is or is not treating you. And then two is, if you're the one able to forgive God, guess what that makes you? It makes you God. Very bad theology. And so the reason I bring that up is because I'm wondering, if the more time you spend being still with God, how much do you think you'll know the one true God? More. You'll know Him. You'll absolutely know Him. So this is why we stop and do times like this with each other. We have to spend time in God's Word. We have to spend time with God, just simply sitting with God, so that way we know the truth. We know the truth. So let's do that. Jesus, we love You, and we thank You for the deep blessing of Your grace and Your mercy. And we praise You for choosing the cross, for choosing to love our Father, choosing to want to follow His will in loving us and dying on the cross. And Lord, we praise You for truth. Our life is lost without truth, and You are truth. Lord, this world wants to pull us away from so many things that are true of You. And so help us to be mindful every single day of how we can sit in Your presence to know You as truth. And Jesus, we certainly want to glorify You now as we move forward in this time of worship with Your Word. And so help us to be attentive and listen. And we pray this in Your name. Amen. All right, if you got your Bibles, run ahead of me. If you don't mind, Philippians 4, we're going to be there together today. Paige, you good back there? Thank you. I'm mindful of a preacher who was at his congregation not too many years ago, and at the end of the church service, he went to the back to greet the people in the back as they're leaving the auditorium, leaving the sanctuary, and he was handshaking people and just having a time of receiving as they're walking out the door. And as he starts to shake a young man's hand named Jonathan. He says, "Good morning, Jonathan. How are you?" He goes, "I'm fine, preacher." And he reaches out to shake the young man's hand, only 7 years old, shakes his hand, and the preacher finds that he has a dollar bill in his hand, and he's passed it to the hand of the preacher. And he goes, "What's this?" The preacher said, "Well, preacher, I just want you to know it's for you. It's money." And the preacher's like, "I know, Jonathan, it's money, but what's the reason that you want to give me your money? I don't want to have your money." "No, I want you to have it," said little Johnny. "Well, I appreciate that, but I don't understand why you want me to have it." And little Johnny says, "Well, preacher, my daddy says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had. And I wanted you to have it." I've changed the name. That was actually Kipton. But anyway, the reason I say this is because, you know, there are lots of reasons that we give offerings to people. And lots of reasons we give offerings at the church. And for little Johnny, obviously he had an idea why he wanted to give that offering to the preacher that day. But you and I, typically when we give an offering, for example, we have our quiet time just after our offering here at church. And so offering tends to be in the middle of our service, just after communion. And so that tells me something, that the communion is really important. It's a central figure of our service. Then we have an offering time. Then we have what I would say even a further communion time with our quiet time. But physically, do you realize what happens during an offering? For example, we have our typically 3.4 songs on church on Sunday morning, and then the men come forward, and then what do? We pray over an offering, right? And they have we have four men get up, and we pass the offering plates around, and we all put our money in the offering. And then what happens after that? Well, first off, I wonder, why do we pray before an offering? Who says to do that? But we do it. Okay? All right, bless it, you bet, things like that. Not a bad thing. Okay, then the offering plates are placed in the back. And at the end of service, at the end of church day, typically Vern and Huey or whoever else is available, they'll go to the church office and they'll count the offering and they'll fill out an offering sheet. And then offering sheet, the sheet, they'll write down how many bills were given as far as the increments, a dollar bill, 25 or whatever. They'll write down who wrote checks out and they'll write down all those things. And two people sign off on the offering sheet. That way it's been counted by two people. And then those two people agree on what's been offered. And then the money is taken to the bank over in Grant City in the first of the week. That's what happens physically. Now, you and I as Christians know something. We know something that most people don't want to recognize, but we know something. There's a physical world and what else? Spiritual. Okay? We can't always see the spiritual realm manifest physically, but we know that there is a spiritual realm. Okay? So this is true. We know this is true. So I'm questioning today whether or not you and I know these things, is that what really happens spiritually when an offering is given? There are spiritual things that are going on after an offering is given. So the question we're posing this is here. What happens in the spiritual realm after an offering? So if you got your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians 4 today. We're going to start in verse 14. And this is our first heading we're going to have today. It's in your bulletin insert, so you can follow along and fill in the blanks if you want to do that today. So offerings are an unseen companion to sharing the needs that trouble others. Offerings are an unseen companion to sharing the needs that trouble others. You know, one time when I was a kid, years and years ago, there was a haunted house literally right down the road from where I was growing up in Edina, Missouri. Edina, Missouri. Anybody ever been to Edina? That's a long ways from here. Edina, Missouri. And so the local church group was putting on this haunted house, so we thought we'd go through it. And so I can remember leading up to that moment, this old vacant house that they converted into a haunted house. And I can remember leading up to that moment, I am scared to death. I'm just, I don't want to do it, but I want to do it, you know. And so my dad has me and my brother John, so I'm the oldest. So I was probably about second grade, maybe first grade, probably about Avery's age, our granddaughter. And then John was 3 years younger than me, so do the math, I can't figure it out that quick. But anyway, we're moving through the haunted house. I just remember being scared to death. And there's things in there jumping out, lights flashing, fog machines, those type of things. And then I was just clinging to Dad's left leg, just clinging just as tight as I could. Couldn't hardly walk. Dad was just trying to shuffle through the haunted house, you know. And so we get out to the other side of the haunted house and get out the door. And Dad says this, I don't recall, but he says I did this. He says, I let go of his leg real quick. And I said, well, that wasn't too bad. You know, something that taught me that was that companionship was pretty important to that kid, and that kid being me. Companionship was pretty important. I really clung to that companionship. And companionship, it's hard to describe that word, but it's a very real, unseen, but easily perceived need for all of us in times of trouble. When we're in trouble, guess what we want? We want companionship. We want people to go through life with us. We want people to love us and care for us and encourage us. We want that. And so look at the Bible with me, if you don't mind. Philippians 4, starting in verse 14. Paul said this, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. There's that word, share in my troubles. He goes on and says, verse 15, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was what? In need. There it is again. So we see that Paul's pointing out they're sharing in times of trouble. They're looking for times of need. So remember, Paul is where at this point when he's writing Philippians? Where is he? He's in house arrest in Rome. And so he's thinking back in the time when he was in Thessalonica about 10 years before, and he was there trying to preach the gospel. Paul needed money. I don't know about you, but preachers and missionaries need to eat and they need to have clothes on. And so guess where they get that? They'll do one of two things. They'll work for it or people give it. And so Paul is saying, you know what? When I was trying to preach the gospel, you church at Philippi, you sent me money in order just to survive so I could do something that I wanted to do. And I want to point out to you what he said, okay? He said this in 1 Corinthians 9, all right? Paul says, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast since I'm compelled to preach. What's that next three words? Woe to me, okay? If I do not preach the gospel, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward, Paul says? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Now, I look at that text, and what is Paul trying to share with us? Well, Paul is sharing with us something very important, and he's telling the Philippian church this in verse 4. The Philippian church got it. They got it. They knew that Paul was what? Right here. Compelled to do what? To preach the gospel. It pained him. Woe is me. If he doesn't preach, it pained him not to preach the gospel. Now, when Paul showed up in some place to preach the gospel, he typically worked as a tent maker to earn a living and preach the gospel on the side. Guess what Paul wanted to do? Full time. He wanted to preach full time. And if Paul is finding himself concerned about his clothing and his food and his financial burdens to be met, guess what he can't do? He can't preach full time, and he wants to preach full time. So the Philippian church got it. They recognize that Paul wanted to preach full time, that when he couldn't preach, he even felt condemned. He felt like, woe is me, I can't preach. I'm busy working, and that's not a bad thing to work, but Paul so desperately wanted to preach. So here's what happened. The Philippian church saw that, they recognized it, and they wanted Paul to preach the gospel unhindered by finances. They didn't want to be worried about finances. Think about this. When you are giving ministry money, when you're giving, money in the offering here, you're actually giving money to ministries of people who are working the gospel full time. You're helping them. I'll give you a point of fact. In 2001, spring of 2001, my wife and I went to go interview at the Show Me Christian Youth Home. And when we got there, we knew God had called us there. I've got a story write-up about it. It's in my office. If you ever want it, I'll give you the story of it, and you can just read it to yourself. But I'm paraphrasing and making it short. But we knew we were called to Show Me. So we were leaving our jobs in Columbia and going to go work at Show Me Christian Youth Home. We knew what the ministry was about. We knew we had to raise, we got to raise anywhere from 6 to 11 kids in our house. That's how we were going to do it. We knew we had to do that. The question we didn't know or didn't have was, how do we do finances? So I was going into the interview with Show Me thinking, okay, yes, we're going to come here to work. We're going to lose our jobs, quit our jobs, and I'm going to have to find a job so I can work in this ministry. And I don't know how it's going to happen. I just know I'm supposed to be at Show Me, but I'm going to have to find a part-time job somewhere just so I can raise these kids. And in the course of the interview, Gail Kohler, who was at that time one of the directors, and of course Dale's gone on to be with Jesus, Gail says, well, Jeff, when you come and Show Me, we'd like to offer you a salary about $500 a month. I went, you get paid? Yeah, you get paid to be here. I had no idea. Guess what that freed me up to do? Freed me up to take care of my children that God gave me charge of to raise. Freed me up to work in the ministry full time. Now remember, we didn't have expenses, a house expense, car expense, those type of things like that. So $500 is pretty generous. And so it really blessed me to know that someone was giving somewhere so I could be working full time with those children at Show Me. Show Me is totally funded by offerings. There's no state money. So if offerings weren't there, I would have had to work. As a matter of fact, when Gail started the ministry back in the 60s, he had to work a part-time job just to support the children and the needs. Now that is no longer happening. So here's the point I'm trying to make. Here it is. How does it change your perspective? Think about this. How does it change your perspective on your offering, knowing that your offerings are an unseen companion? When you give an offering, you're actually in companionship with somebody. How does it change your perspective knowing that your offerings are an unseen companion? Help meet the needs of others to focus on the gospel, not finances. That's such a blessing to have that opportunity. Number two, offerings are a credit to your spiritual account. Offerings are a credit to your spiritual account. Look in Philippians 4, verse 17. Paul says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be what? Credited to your account. Okay? With online banking, it's a lot easier this day. But have you ever noticed this? If, when you look at your account online, which do you see more of, credits or debits? Come on. You see more debits, don't you? If you still get your paper stuff every month, you still see that you have more debits and credits. And I don't know about you, but this appeals to me. When somebody says you can get a credit to your account, I'm listening. I'm listening, okay? And Paul says, credited to your account. Now, this is not a bad incentive. Obviously, God would not have put this in the Bible unless it was some type of incentive for us, for you and I to consider that I can get credit to my account. Does that mean that if I do what God tells me to do, that I'll have credit in my bank account over in Grant City? It doesn't necessarily mean that. Now, there are doctrines of churches that believe that. I think that's a false doctrine. That's a whole other issue. So what does Paul mean? It must mean this account is not physical, but what? Spiritual. There's something going on there. And we need to try to discover what that is. I mean, there's a spiritual account. It's an unseen account, but we know it's there. So I want to share with you something out of Proverbs. In Proverbs 11, verse 25, I put up two translations there because I like both of them. The first one's the NIV, and it says this. Let's read it together. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. I love that. This is what the New American Standard says. Let's read it together. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. So I look at that text, and I think, what does it mean? What does it mean to be generous? So when you think of the word generous, what do you think of? Giving, yes, physical giving, right? Okay, it really doesn't help for you to be a generous person. It only comes in your brain. Well, I wish you the best. No, that doesn't work that way for generous. Generous means I give things physically, tangibly to others. Okay, so what does it mean to prosper or be prosperous? What's it mean? Well, you may have an increase somewhere, right? Okay, now I've found in my own personal life that prosper or prosperous is subjective. What Kirby may think is prosperous may be different than what I think is prosperous. I'll give you an example. Growing up in the late 70s, early 80s, my mom and dad had no money on the farm whatsoever. And you remember those times, they were tough. We had hogs. And I can remember oftentimes mom could not buy milk. And you've heard this story before, but mom would say, okay, kids, you can do this. You need dry cereal, put water in it. For whatever reason, we put water in our cereal. That's terrible. It's disgusting. And of course, you know, when you have no money to farm, you always buy Aldi's cereal. That's even worse. And then when we would have milk, guess what we thought we were? Prosperous. Hog heaven. That's exactly what Dad would say when the old hog lot would come wafting across the kitchen table. Smell of money, boys. Smell of money. So prosperous depends on your... It's subjective. It depends on your level of thought here. And I would share with you this. The more generous person you are, the threshold of prosperity is a lot smaller. Okay? It doesn't take much to feel prosperous when you're a generous person. So I keep looking at this verse. We're trying to discover, of course, what this means. We're adding to our account. Okay? If I look at the verse here, it says, whoever refreshes others will be what? Where does that happen? Where does that happen? Yeah. Now, you and I both know we've had moments and times where we felt refreshed. Like, wow, that was refreshing. Well, you can't necessarily write it down, take a picture of it, but you know you've experienced it. And so the word tells us refreshment is a spiritual reality in unseen places in your inner being. Now, where do you experience being watered? Where do you experience being watered? Now, most of you folks are farmers, right? So let me ask you this question. Can you tell when a plant's not enough water, doesn't have enough water? Okay, how can you tell that a plant has water? You look at it. What happens to the leaves? They green up. They stop wilting, do things like that. Now, for example, when you water a plant, where does the water go in the plant at? At the roots. Can you see the water going into the roots? No, you can't, but you know the outcome of a plant being watered. So having said that, how can I tell when an individual, you or I, are being watered? How can we tell? Yeah. They manifested outwardly somewhere. Likely, you'll find that those people are probably generous. you're greened up, okay? So being generous in your offering, credit your spiritual account with a sense of watering or refreshment. So here's a question for you. How does it change? It should change you. How does it change your perspective on your offering, knowing God intends to refresh you on the inside through your offering? Number three today is this. Offerings are a fragrant, pleasing aroma to God. Look in Philippians 4, verse 18. The Bible says this. Paul, again, speaking to the church, I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. It's apparent that Epaphroditus was sent from the Philippian church to go minister to Paul. And they brought what? Money. Needs. Okay, they brought things like that. You know, years ago I used to be an election judge here in town, and it was always Darilla Hawk and I. Darilla Hawk and I always had went down here to Lions Hall, and I think I'm getting that right, to Lions Hall, and we had the voting down there. And one November we was down there, and we fired up the old register heat in the back of the room, and it didn't take long before the room was filled with this rancid, stinking, gross smell. It almost drove us out of the room. I'm like, what on earth is that? And of course, you remember these old registers? They had a blower that blew through a heated coil. And so we shut it off. And I got to investigate in the heater, and I found a bird in the heated coils of the heater. Oh, it just rank. About drove us out of there. And so I went ahead and let it cool a little bit. Then I pulled that bird out of there, the carcass that was now burned and fried and crisp. Anyway, I pulled it out of there, and then he fired up the heater again. Guess what we'd had at that time? Yeah, heat without the smell. Not too bad. Well, what am I saying that for? Well, I want to share with you something. How would you think that odor was? Pleasant or unpleasant? When critters burn, it's pretty unpleasant. Look at something here in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7. I'm going to read this. When we get to the underlying part, you read it, okay? Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves who? God loves cheerful givers. Now let me ask you a question. This is kind of funny. I'm going to kind of connect it here. Which do you think smells better to God? A cheerful giver or an uncheerful giver? Cheerful. What do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. There's another term in the Bible in Ephesians 5:2. Let's read this verse together. Here we go. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, where does that come from? Remember in Old Testament times, when God would describe the offerings of Israel, he would call them what? A soothing, pleasant, fragrant aroma. Now, you and I know that dead things burning does not smell nice. So what are we talking about there, God? What we're talking about is this. They would give sacrifice, burnt offerings, for one reason alone. It was for what? Sin, for atone for sin, okay? So when God sees you offering a burnt sacrifice in Old Testament times, what that meant to him was that your sins are being atoned for, and God gets to do something he couldn't have done before that, which is what? He gets to have connection with you. He gets to have connection with you. And as God gets to have connection with you, in spite of you and I thinking how bad that smells, it ponders in God's mind, oh, praise God, Jeff is now atoned for his sin, and now I can be in relationship with him. And as God thinks that about that sacrifice, it becomes a soothing aroma to him, because God gets to what? Love you, now forgiven, atoned for. So that's how we get the idea that when God experiences us forgiven, it's a sweet-smelling thing to him. So if I look again in Philippians, Paul says that the offering they brought from Philippi was what? A fragrant aroma. So here's a thought. How does it change your perspective on your offering, knowing God can find your offering a pleasant, fragrant aroma to him? When you're seeing the offering plate passed around and you give in as a cheerful giver, not under reluctance or compulsion, what does God think of that? He thinks you smell pretty good. Our last point today is this, is offerings give glory to Jesus and God our Father. Our offerings give glory to Jesus and God our Father. Look in Philippians 4, verse 19 and 20. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, when I was living in Columbia, Missouri, actually in Boonville at this time, we built a house in July of 96. We moved in this new house July 4th, 1996. We were not Christians. And I can remember that following spring, in the spring of 97, when W-2s came out. I was a manager of a company in Columbia. Stephanie was working for Humana as a healthcare case manager, going to hospitals. And we were making pretty good bank. You know, if you think about how the 90s were, they were pretty good years for the 90s if you were in the industries as far as the city and things like that. And I can remember getting my W-2 that day from my work, and I'm heading across the Boonville Bridge, and I just crossed the Boonville Bridge, and I had a flip phone and a flip phone those days, and I called my wife and said, "Hey, I got my W-2 today. I made $49,000. $49,000 in January of 1997. Now, $49,000 in 97 was a significant amount of cash, okay? And I'm like, wow, that's great. That's awesome. And Stephanie said, "Yeah, I got my W-2 today, and it was 50." And it just took the wind right out of my sails. Guess whose glory I was seeking? My own. I was seeking my glory. And it didn't take long for my glory to what? Just tanked it. I was such an arrogant person. And so I look back on that moment. And if there's ever a one-point sermon, this would be it. There's nothing more important than the glory of God. Nothing. And I want to walk through just a moment how that looks like, this in this moment here. How do we conclude that? Well, I think you and I conclude that because we can still look at verses. For example, like this one. You all know this one. Let's read it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. And I look at that verse, and something stood out to me in this verse that has never stood out before until I read this commentary by Gareth Rees on his first John commentary. And he said this: Jesus did not give a spare life. He gave the only one he had. How many times do you and I come to church and we've got, a couple ones in our pocket, and we say, "I've got a spare one, I'll give it. I've got a spare something, I'll give this." And it convicts me, because how many spare sons did God have? He had no spare sons. "Well, Jesus is my spare son, I'll give you my spare son." No, he gave his only son. And so what was the reason? I mean, what was the reason that God would give his only son? And I can only come to one conclusion, is that God wants us to experience eternal life with him, and the only way to do that was to give the only thing he had, himself. And so I look in verse 19 again, and it says, "And my God will meet all your needs." How many needs? All your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He didn't say, "I'll give you all your wants." He said, "I'll give you all your needs." Now, I want to ask you something. From the moment you were conceived, what is the one thing you've only ever needed? No, that's true. That's true. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Those are good answers. No, yep, that's true. Forgiveness. You've needed forgiveness. Without forgiveness, what do you have? Nothing. You see, without forgiveness, you are destined for a life in hell eternally. That's what it is not to be forgiven. And the only person that can forgive you of sin is who? Is Jesus. how many sons did God have to spare you from hell? God had no spare sons. And this means, this is really important, this means, since God did not have a spare son, and since God did not spare his son to save me from hell, what must be my response to this reality? It's really two doors. And it's really obvious. And so you and I have to come to the conclusion that how many lives did Jesus have to spare? None. Jesus had no lives to spare. And since there's only one life, not a spare life, to save me, what does this tell me about me? What does this tell you about you? Here's what it tells you. Let's read this verse together. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Since Jesus had no spare life but gave his only life, it tells me at least one thing about me. What is it? I'm loved. I'm loved. I'm loved. So think about this. Since God and Jesus did not offer a spare life to spare me from my sin, how could I give a spare offering to God? How could I give a spare offering to God? I've got a spare one of these. I'll give it to God. What's the logic in that? Whose glory are we seeking when we think that way? We're thinking of who? Since God and Jesus did not offer a spare life, and they met my need to be forgiven. They met my need to be forgiven. How could I possibly believe? How could I possibly believe the rest of my lesser priority needs couldn't be met? If my sins are forgiven, I only get two meals a day. Is that enough for me? If my sins are forgiven, since my sins are forgiven, and I actually lose my life, is that good enough? Yeah. Yeah, I'm still saved. And that's, you get it? We don't give sparingly because God didn't give sparingly to us. We give because we know that he'll meet whatever need comes across our path because that's what he did anyway. And so think about this concept for you and I. Since God and Jesus did not offer a spare life to save me from hell, how can I not want to give him glory in all things? Do you realize how long eternity is? No, we don't, but we have an idea. And if I'm saved, since I'm saved from eternal damnation, which means it's completely dark all the time, my flesh is constantly gnawing with pain and agony and misery, and I'm alone because I've rejected God all my earthly life, I get that in my eternal life, and since I get to avoid hell, how can I not give him glory in all things, especially when the offering plate comes around? It just seems to me I can't give sparingly to a God who left no spare for me. So here's a thought. How does it change? How does it change your perspective? How does it change your perspective on your offering, knowing that God can get all the glory for meeting your needs to make an offering? God can get all the glory for meeting your needs to make an offering. I first came across this concept years ago when I first became a Christian. I became a Christian in March of 1998. And in March of 1998, we were going to church there in Blue Ridge Christian Church in Columbia. And the offering plate would be passed, and Stephanie at that time had the checkbook most of the days. And we did not manage money well whatsoever well in those days. We did not budget our money whatsoever in those days. And so we were brand new Christian people trying to understand what it means to be a Christ person. And I can remember sitting in the pews or our church, actually the chairs, at our church, and I would see her writing out the check, and it'd be $5 check, $10 check, and I just told you how much money we made. We made $100,000 in those days between the two of us. $5 check, $10 check, and we had no money. And we lived from check to check making that kind of cash. I'll just tell you what kind of idiots we were. Or I am. I won't speak for me. And so she'd write out a check, $5, $10 here, and I began to feel convicted that we should offer more money to the Lord. And it got the point that in church, we were having arguments just from the offering plates being passed. Can you put more money in that? Come on. And it just got kind of tough. And so we moved through that first year from March of 98 to January of 99. And finally I said, we have got to give more money. I'm convicted. We at least have to give 10% of our income. We at least have got to do that. And she was reluctant. Kind of like trying to give a cat a bath. You ever try to do that? And so finally, in that January of 99, we started giving more money and more money and more money until it was getting closer to our allotment that we thought we need to give towards the Lord. Well, Stephanie became pregnant with Molly that year. And when she became pregnant with Molly, she had to be on bed rest from, I think, 24 weeks on. So quite a while. And so we were on bed rest for weeks on end. We had a house payment. We had car payments. And it was really hard. And I thought, we're not going to make it. And so I put the house up for sale because we were paying $1,000 a month a mortgage. And so there's no way because we're only on one income and it's just not going to work. Again, we're not budgeting. Had no idea how to budget. No idea how to give glory to God through a budget. And so finally, my boss got wind of it. He says, are you having trouble? Just, yes, I'm having trouble. He goes, okay. And so November of 99, Stephanie's still on bed rest. Molly wasn't going to be born until February. November of 99, my business was tanking. My sales were down. I wasn't doing much business. I had no income at home coming in. I was scared to death I was going to lose the house and the cars. Had no money. My boss calls me in the office. She wants a private meeting. Oh, I am so fired. So fired. So I meet her in my office. It's after hours. Meet her in my office. And she goes, Jess, we've been here a bunch of tough times. And I said, yeah. Well, I talked to my district manager. Okay, yeah, yeah. And I'm sorry, I got the timeline wrong. It's January, when my boss calls me in. Stephanie goes in bed rest in November. So November, December, my numbers were low. In January, my boss calls me in for a private meeting. I think I'm so fired because I ended my last quarter of the year, terrible, my numbers are down. And so we get in my office, my boss, just her and I. Jeff, I know times are tough. I said, yeah. And I thought, here it comes, you're fired. And she goes, my district manager, I'm talking about your situation. He wants you to have this. Okay. Open up the piece of paper. It's not a pink slip. It's a check. And as I look at that check, that same week, our church does what our home church used to do, which was they'll give you a year-end, if you want it, a year-end account of what you've given to the church. That week, our church had given us an account of what we gave that year. And the check my boss handed me was almost to the penny identical of what we tithed that year. Almost identical. To the penny. What would you do?
Praise God.
Praise God. Praise God and put it in the bank. So I signed the check and I put in their savings account. And God really blessed us and started to think about money differently and better and how to give him glory through money. And praise God, over the years, we've begun to handle money better over the years. And since that time, God has really encouraged us financially. And he's blessed us in such a way that when we've trusted him with finances, he's always took care of our needs. Not our wants, but our needs. And he did. He did. So I think God's due glory. And that's my personal story of how we can give God glory for finances. And he can do that for you too. I know he can. I want to pray for you right now, and then we're going to sing a song about our Lord. Jesus, we love you, and it's because of you, Jesus, we get the chance to be here today. And I don't know that we think about that fully. When an offering plate is passed, it's not a community offering. It's not for the club. It's not for whatever else is out there as far as a need. It's actually for you. And then the bonus thing is, God, that you say you credit to our account. I think this morning as we hear these things spoken in church, it's hard for us to understand what that means. And so, Lord, give us faith. Help us have enough faith I'll take some mustard seed, just enough faith to maybe give some more to you and how you want to credit our account. And you said you'll let us experience that. So Lord, we're just counting on you to show us that. And so thank you for letting me suffer and have financial burdens and needs because I've seen you. And that's really encouraged me. Lord, today there could be someone here who doesn't know you, doesn't know Jesus. And if that's the case, let's talk after church. And Lord, you are certainly a great God. And may we sing of such things and give in such a way that it has shown exactly that, that you are a great God. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, let's stand with each other.
My God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made.